Our Father, we pray that your word would be our authority, your spirit our teacher, and your son's glory our supreme concern. Amen. Friends, you might remember, some of you might remember this. In 1968, after the assassination of Bobby Kennedy, Jacqueline Kennedy was quoted as saying, "The church is at its best only at the time of death. The rest of the time, it's often rather silly little men running around in their black suits." Now, of course, she was speaking of the Roman Catholic Church, yet her view of the church, the Christian community, is as common today as it was then. People tend to dismiss the Christian community as weak and irrelevant, bigoted perhaps, but of no real account or influence in the world. At best, the Christian community is filled with nice but naive people, a bunch of ineffective do-gooders and moralists. Well, that kind of thinking is widespread even in the Christian community, and yet it's completely wrong, completely mistaken, and wholly at odds with Jesus' own teaching. In our text for this morning that Tim read for us, Jesus gives us a vocation, a calling, a task in this world, and tells us that as his followers, we are actually indispensable to the world. Now, our text, Matthew 5, is part of what St. Augustine first called the Sermon on the Mount, that runs from chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel. So we're right at the beginning here of Jesus' public ministry. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount is the first of five major blocks of Jesus' teaching. So we're right at the beginning. Now, you might remember that our Lord began his ministry in Galilee following the arrest of his forerunner, John the Baptist. And it was in Galilee, the far north, that he began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then at the end of chapter 4, we read these words. "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and great crowds followed him. And seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, his disciples came to him, and he began his sermon on the mount." Remember, when he began to preach, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he went throughout all Galilee proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, it's the kingdom of heaven, that is the great theme of the Sermon on the Mount. What's the kingdom of heaven? Well, the kingdom of heaven is that aspect or exercise of God's sovereignty that bears directly upon his saving purposes. And importantly, all who are in the kingdom have life. If you're not in the kingdom, you don't have life. All in the kingdom have life. You'll remember this. Jesus began his sermon on the mount with the Beatitudes, the first of which reads, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the last of which reads, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." To begin and end with the same expression, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven," means that everything bracketed between these two, the other Beatitudes, in other words, are really included under that single theme, kingdom of heaven. So we can think of the Beatitudes then in total as the standards or norms of the kingdom. Now, I think all of you will agree that it's impossible to embrace the Beatitudes, to follow the standards or norms of the kingdom in a purely private manner. It just can't be done, right? Think about it. To be poor in spirit, to recognize your own spiritual bankruptcy, to mourn over sin, to be meek, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be merciful, pure in heart, and a peacemaker, will attract both attention and opposition. They can't be lived out in a purely private manner. What Jesus is telling us in verses 13 through 16 is that as these Beatitudes, these norms are practiced, we will not only bear witness to him, but we will leave our stamp upon the world. We will be a blessing to the world. We will influence the world for good. And Jesus would have it that way. He wants us to influence our world for good. Now, we know from the beginning of the sermon, chapter 5, verse 1, that Jesus is beginning to teach his disciples. Now, that's not a reference to the 12 apostles, since that group has not yet been formed. A disciple here is not necessarily a reference to committed believers either. Rather, as one commentator has put it, disciple here can refer to someone who is merely following and learning at that moment without regard to his or her level of commitment. So Jesus' teaching in the sermon, and in our passage in particular, is for the ordinary, average Christian, man or woman, people just like ourselves. And to us, Jesus says, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth. Now, there are two important facts about the pronoun you. You are the salt, you are the light. First, it's a second person plural. So it doesn't mean you individually are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. It means you collectively. You all, as a community of disciples, are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Salt of the earth and light of the world are corporate metaphors. Second, the pronoun is in the emphatic position grammatically, meaning you and you alone, you and no other. The community of disciples and disciples only are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Before we even know what these metaphors mean, we get a glimpse, we have a sense of just how significant we are, how significant the Christian community is. And I think we know that already, don't we? At least we should if we've been reading Scripture. After all, in his letter to the Ephesians, St. Paul tells us that Jesus loved the church and gave his life for the church. And it's clear from that same portion of Scripture that the church, the community of disciples, is at the very center of God's plan to display his wisdom to the heavenly beings. The church, the disciples gathered, matters. Leslie Newbegin picked up on this some years ago. Newbegin was a British missionary and pastor who served for many years in India and was really one of the outstanding missionary thinkers of the 20th century. And he said this, "It is surely a fact of inexhaustible significance that what our Lord left behind him was not a book, nor a creed, nor a system of thought, nor a rule of life, but a visible community. And he committed the entire work of salvation to that community, a community that is seeking to make explicit who Jesus is and what he has done. A community seeking to make explicit who Jesus is and what he's done." So community, life together, Christian life together, is vitally important. But how so exactly? What does Jesus mean by calling us the salt of the earth, the light of the world? What's he getting at? Well, the two metaphors are different. In the first one, salt, the function or the calling, the vocation of Jesus' people with respect to society is largely negative. While in the second, light, it's positive. Another way of thinking about this, though I wouldn't want to press this too hard, is that salt is the church scattered, while light is the church gathered. Let me explain. When we think of salt, most of us are probably thinking of seasoning for food. In fact, there are some foods we wouldn't eat without salt, or at least we wouldn't enjoy the food as we might. Even one as ancient as Job recognized this. In Job chapter 6, verse 6, he asks, "Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt?" Of course not. But in the ancient world, the primary function of salt, in the days before refrigeration, the primary function of salt was to act as a preservative, to prevent or at least to retard the decay of food, particularly meat and fish. You'd take salt, you'd rub it into the meat, the fish, you'd pack it in salt, and it would last longer. The salt would penetrate and preserve the food, retarding its decay. What Jesus is saying then is that his disciples, you and I, are to humanity what salt is to everyday life. Jesus' followers are to humanity what salt is to everyday life. In other words, for Jesus, the world is not basically good. And it's pure fantasy to think that the world will get better if only we tried a little harder. More education, more technology, a more just tax code, whatever. Not that these things are irrelevant, but something is radically wrong. As far as Jesus is concerned, the realm of human existence turns ever more rotten, tends ever more toward decay. This is what Scripture says elsewhere. You might remember in Paul's second letter to Timothy, he says this. He He says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Now, the last days in Scripture is a technical term. It doesn't mean now or right at the very end. Last days is that period of time from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. We're living in the age of salvation, the messianic age. These are the last days. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. For Jesus, godlessness is ever on the increase, and the worse society becomes, the more it stands in need of the salt of the Christian community. The worse society becomes, the more it stands in need of the salt of the Christian community. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian executed by the Nazis at the close of World War II, put it like this: disciples are the highest good, the supreme value which the earth possesses, for without them it cannot live. They are the salt that sustains the earth. Friends, as followers of Christ, you play a vital role in everyday life. Now, although the community of disciples as salt is a corporate metaphor, it gets worked out largely but not exclusively on an individual basis. As you scatter after the service to your various tasks and responsibilities at work, at home, at school, in your neighborhood, wherever you're going, whatever you're doing. But how does it happen? How does it happen exactly? Well, remember the context. As your lives conform more and more to the norms Jesus laid down in the Beatitudes, meaning you're the people who mourn over sin, you're the people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, committed to making peace, and so forth. As your lives increasingly conform to those norms, you can't help but be an influence for good in our society. This is perhaps why Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think some of you will know that name, Martin Lloyd-Jones encouraged his own congregation in London to read and meditate on the Beatitudes daily. As your lives increasingly conform to those norms, you can't help but be an influence for good. But remember the metaphor. Salt is only effective when it's in contact with that which tends toward decay. Salt is only effective when it's in contact with that which tends toward decay. In other words, we're not to withdraw from society into some Christian ghetto. Not at all. Instead, like salt, we are to permeate and penetrate our society in every area, every domain. And as we do that, embracing the norms of the kingdom, we will, says Jesus, retard the moral and spiritual decline and decay of humanity, here in New York and in other spheres of influence as well. So the question we might consider then is, where does the world, where does our society need salt right now? And how can we, through following Jesus, provide it? So remember, as far as Jesus is concerned, your effect on the world is extraordinary. It's real, it's widespread, it's essential. Whether or not that effect, that influence, is actually discerned by you or by anyone else, it's something we take on faith. And notice that Jesus says, you are the salt. You're not obliged to become salt. That's a gift of God. But you are obliged to stay salty, to be those who truly love and follow the Lord Jesus in a life of discipleship, a discipleship visible in action. After all, as followers of Christ, we are, all of us, called to live in this world in a way that demonstrates Christ's lordship over it. We're called to live in this world in a way that demonstrates Christ's lordship over it. Now you can see from verse 13 that the failure to remain salty invites only judgment if the salt has lost its taste. There's a warning here. We have to be and remain distinctive. And so the obvious question is how? How do we stay salty? How do we remain distinctive? And I suggest that the answer is by meditating on the Beatitudes and continuing to gather together as the Christian community. Daniel mentioned Hebrews chapter 10. It wasn't that long ago that Keith took us through Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we read these words: "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Friends, being part of a local congregation or other significant Christian gathering is central to Christian discipleship. The Christian community is not an optional extra. It's actually the shape of your following Jesus. Now, a number of years ago, I was introduced to a book called, it's called Letters to My Children. It's written by Daniel Taylor, who was at the time anyway, a professor of English at Bethel College in St. Paul, Minnesota, which I believe is a Baptist college. And these are his responses to questions raised by his kids when they were young. And I've read portions of these to my own kids when they were little, and two of my kids I know have this book themselves. In fact, this is my younger son's copy. And I'll give you a flavor of this, just a couple of questions the kids ask, and then I'm going to zero in on one in particular. So here's the first question. "Papa, this nerd wants to sit next to me at school. Nobody likes him, and neither do I. What do you do when someone who's out of it wants to be your friend?" And the father's responses, these letters, are a mixture of humor and deep Christian insight. Another one is, "Papa, why do we always drive old cars? It's embarrassing." You know, I've had that from my kids. But here's one: "Papa, church is getting boring. Why do we have to go to church?" Now, I won't read the whole thing, but a few choice words here. He says, son, in many ways, the church is something of a sorry place. It's only rarely what it could be. There is always this gap between what it is and what it knows it should be, just like you and I don't always do as well as we could. And yet, at the very same time, church is a wonderful place. God has chosen it, sorriness and all, to be the place where he will meet his people, the place from which he will send his people to all parts of the world to preach the good news about him. For 2,000 years and for 2,000 years before that, God has said, if you love me, gather together and I will come among you and I will fill you with power. I will be your God and you will be my people. And the church has always been sort of a comical place where we never get it exactly right for long. But we go to church because we expect to meet God there in a way that's different from how we meet him in our own individual lives. We go there to tell God as best we can how much we love him. We go there to be encouraged and healed. We go there to find out what God wants us to do in his world and to get the power to do it. So don't give up on the church. God has promised to be there. If you look, you will find him there, and then you'll understand what church is all about. So you want to stay salty? Stay with the church. Stay with the Christian community. Be in relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Deepen those relationships. That's the way, that's God's way, to stay salty. So again, we penetrate our society for good only by remaining distinctive, distinctively Christian, and in contact with that which tends toward decay. We need to stay salty. As salt, then, your influence is negative. You retard decay. As light, your influence is positive. Look at verses 14 to 16. Now, in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah, Israel was called to be a light to the nations. And they would be that light by reflecting within their community the character and the holiness of God. You may remember that just before the covenant was given at Sinai in Exodus 19, God said, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. Now, in the Old Testament, the priest stood between God and the people. He was kind of a mediator in both directions. And the priest represented God to the people, particularly in his role as teacher. Now, if Israel is a kingdom of priests, the implication is that Israel represented God to the peoples of the world. Israel itself had a teaching function. God and his ways were revealed, manifested in Israel's corporate life by Israel's obedience to the law. And if you look at that passage from Leviticus that Henry read for us a moment ago, the Lord spoke to Moses, right? Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I'm the Lord your God. You're not going to do as you did in the land of Egypt where you once lived. The lifestyle, the practices, the rituals, the worldview of the Egyptians, that's not for you. And you're not going to adopt the ways of the land of Canaan where you're going. The lifestyle, the rituals, the worldview of Canaan, that's not for you either. You're my people and you're going to obey me. And in that way, you will be distinctive. God's ways were manifested in Israel's corporate life by Israel's obedience to the law, by a life centered on Yahweh. Israel, remember, was called to be a holy people. And that holiness was expressed in community, in their life together, as they showed the world a different way of life, what life looks like when it's centered on Yahweh. Israel was to be a beacon of hope to the world. Now, in saying you and you only are the light of the world, Jesus is telling the community of disciples, disciples of every generation, that they've inherited the corporate vocation, the calling of Israel. And this is clear, I think, from 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter is writing to exiled disciples. He says, you, disciples, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Not only that, but the community of disciples, you're a city on a hill, Jesus says. Now, what all this means is that in doing life together, discipleship together as the community of God's people, we're an alternate society, a city among the cities, but an alternate city, and one that cannot and should not be hidden. Now, if the church, the Christian community, is to become an alternate city, a model community, a kind of contrast society, Jesus' followers are going to have to model alternate ways of doing just about everything. Now, as with salt, some of this gets worked out individually and some corporately. But we're going to have to model alternate ways of being. We're going to model a different way of economic life. Why? Because we're the people who practice mercy. We're generous with our resources. As we have opportunity, we do good to all, and especially to those of the household of faith, as Paul put it in Galatians. We're going to have to model a different way of conflict resolution. Why? Because we're the people who've been tasked with the ministry of reconciliation. As far as it depends upon us, we're to live at peace with all men. We've embraced peacemaking. We've put away anger. We freely admit our faults. We freely forgive. We're going to model a different way of conflict resolution. We're going to have to model a different way of family life and marriage. Why? Because we're the people who've put away lust. We live lives marked by sexual purity. We keep our promises, particularly to our spouses. Our marital vows are sacred. And we treat all within the family, parents and children and spouses and siblings, with dignity and respect, remembering that they're made in the image of God. Friends, we're going to have to model an alternate way of doing just about everything, of art and hospitality and friendship and scholarship and work, everything. You see, we're called to be an alternate society, offering our gifts of different ways to think and speak and be and behave to a world that is desperate for them. You are the light of the world. You, the community of disciples. The implication is that the world is in darkness, morally and spiritually. It's desperate for the church, desperate for the community of disciples. The world needs light. It needs to be able to look at us and see something different. We're to be a visible community, our discipleship visible in action, illuminating the darkness around us. Jesus' call to be a city on a hill is not a call that you can implement by yourselves individually. By definition, a city requires other people. You need a group, a body, not a clique, not a club, but people who are united to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that entails relationships, care for one another, knowledge of one another. And this brings us to a fundamental truth about the Christian faith, which is this. Although we are born again as individuals, we are born into the Christian community, into the body of Christ. In other words, we each have to move from the initial excitement of saying yes to Jesus into the rigor of living out that yes with others in long-haul faithfulness, which is really another level of commitment altogether. We've been saved into the Christian community so that together with others, we can embody the righteousness of God, becoming a visible sign of God's reconciliation of the world and a beacon of hope to the world. Now in verse 16, Jesus drives the metaphor home. The community of disciples must show their good works. In other words, all righteousness, everything we are and do that reflects the mind and the will of God. Men must see this light. Now, it may provoke persecution by some, but others will see and come to glorify the Father. And that's our motive, the glory of the Father. It's not so our works can be seen and give glory to ourselves. That was the problem of the Pharisees. It's to give glory to the Father in heaven. Friends, the late Francis Schaeffer once ended a sermon with these words, and I know I quoted them once before in another context, but he ended a sermon with these words. Those who think of themselves as little people in little places, if committed to Christ and living under his lordship in the whole of life, may by God's grace change the flow of our generation. Friends, being salt, being light, is our God-given vocation. It's how we'll leave our stamp on the world that God so loved that he gave his only son. Amen. Our Father, we pray that you would continue to speak to us from the Beatitudes, from this passage. And would you help us to consider where in our society, where in our world, where salt is needed, where we can be the answer, where we can be the ones who influence the world for good. So Lord, bless us, help us, to honor you in our thoughts and words and deeds and to live out the Beatitudes for Jesus' sake and in his name.